that was a really hard question to ask myself, because I know the answer. I do not pray with the same sense of thankfulness and urgency as I do when I'm in the fire. I pray a lot harder, and then I'm like, all right, thank you, God. I know you got this one. Thanks. That was great. Thanks for answering that one.
Daniel chapter 2. And while you're turning there, the coat lasted about 3 seconds. I just wore it so that's what good pastors do, right? They wear a suit coat. Usually they take it off at a more momentous time in the sermon, you know, when they're getting really worked up. If you want to flag Psalm 137, we're going to go to Daniel 2, and then at some point, I won't give you a lot of time, Psalm 137. We're going to be looking at Daniel chapter 2. And this is probably not the most famous passage in the book of Daniel. We have Daniel in the lion's den. We have Daniel chapter 1 in the food. We've got another dream in Daniel chapter 4. We've got Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. But I think this is one of the most important passages for 21st century Americans is Daniel chapter 2. And what I want to do today and do this morning in a very short amount of time is I want to try to shift your focus from what you probably pick up on when you read this story. And what I mean by that is this. In the last few weeks in particular, I've been challenged, and I have been listening to a gentleman. He used to pastor a church in Atlanta. His name is Vody Bachman. He's one of my favorite people to listen to in respect to sermons. And subsequently, he has started a university in Zimbabwe and is a college president now, college founder, and his work on evangelizing the country of Africa, well, the continent of Africa and the country of Zimbabwe. And he spoke on Joseph. And he completely, and what's really interesting about Vody is that he came to know the Lord relatively late in life. And when I mean late, I mean like as an 18, 19-year-old in college. And for a lot of us, that was not our experience, was it? For many of us, and we know numbers-wise, those of us who know the Lord, who have asked Jesus into our hearts, many of us did that at 4 years old, 5 years old, 6 years old, 7 years old. We grew up in church. Church is a very common thing for us. And so when we go to church and when we spend our young lives, if you will, in Sunday school, we hear all these stories. And it's a great thing, all right, amen. But what usually happens is that there is a moral to the story, isn't there? We hear the story, there's a moral to the story, we hear it for 14, 15 years, and so sometimes we miss other parts, other things that could be emphasized. Give you a perfect example. Mrs. Grant and I were teaching the VBS kids on Wednesday. We took Wednesday's story time. And we were teaching three-year-olds, which that was fun, to sixth graders. And the story was Jesus calming or rebuking the storm and then questioning the disciples, right? You all know that passage. You're very familiar with that passage. Well, how do you explain the moral of the story, especially to 3, 4, 5, 6-year-olds? We said, this is about trust. And we did one word for an entire passage of Scripture, trust. And we did a trust fall, and we talked about how the disciples lacked faith, they lacked trust, even though Jesus was right there in the boat with them, right? And they run and they wake him up. And so the story is about trust. And that is going to resonate with them probably for the next X amount of years, maybe decades. And so this morning, as we look at Daniel chapter 2, I'm going to highlight what the moral of the story typically is or is preached, and then I'm going to challenge you to look at another aspect that I think is a little more important and a little more relevant to 21st century America. So without further ado, and we're going to try to do a whole chapter this morning, and I'm already 2 minutes ahead of schedule, so we're doing good. Daniel chapter 2, we'll start in verse 1. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and his mind was troubled, and he could not sleep. So the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. And when they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, "I have had a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means." Seems fair. The astrologers answered the king, "May the king live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will interpret it."
And the king replied to the astrologers, "This is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I will have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble. But if you tell me the dream and explain it, you will receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. So tell me the dream and interpret it for me." And once more they replied, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will interpret it." Then the king answered, "I am certain that you are trying to gain time because you realize that this is what I have firmly decided. And if you do not tell me the dream, there is only one penalty for you. You have conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things, hoping the situation will change. So then, tell me the dream, and I will know that you can interpret it for me." And the astrologers answered the king, "There is no one on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among humans." Heavenly Father, Lord, as we pull apart this passage and we look at this chapter, I just pray that the Holy Spirit goes out and that you would bless the simplicity of preaching and that it would resonate with people, that people would be convicted, they would be challenged, they would be encouraged, you would meet them where they're at this morning. Be with our pastor as he's away. Bless his time of rejuvenation. In your name, amen. King Nebuchadnezzar is probably the most powerful man that has ever walked the face of the planet up until that point in human history. He's conquered much of the known world, not the whole thing, but much of it. And yet we have the most powerful man in the world rendered an insomniac by a dream. Terrified, perplexed by a dream. And so Nebuchadnezzar, using his power, using his authority, he's got this great idea. And what's his idea? How is he going to get an answer? He brings in the wise men. He brings in the sorcerers. He brings in the astrologers. And he says, "I got a dream. I really want to know what it means. Tell it to me, and I'll make you rich, and I'll make you wealthy. I'll give you honor." Sounds like a pretty good deal, doesn't it? I can just see the wise men like, "Yes, all right, this is going to be great. But if you don't, what's the penalty? I will have you cut to pieces. And not only will I have you destroyed, I'll erase every memory of you by destroying your homes and your families and turning them into rubble." Here we have the most powerful man in the world who has lost control. And he is using his power to leverage it for something he cannot figure out on his own, can he? He can't do it. And the interesting thing, and this is what I found very fascinating. I looked up how Babylonians cut each other to pieces because I'm weird that way. They didn't just take a sword and cut you up. They actually took four trees, bent them to the center, tied each one around one of your limbs and cut them simultaneously, and it pulled you apart. It's a brutal way to go. And he says to the wise man, "But to know that you are not messing with me, to know that you are telling me the truth, you also have to tell me the dream, because that will give you credibility. Then I'll know that you actually know what you're talking about and you're not just trying to either buy time, get the wealth, get the honor, get the glory," right? And the wise men, and the irony here is these wise men, right, these men that practice sorcery, they are no doubt in the occult. They're demon-possessed, some of them. I don't doubt that for a second. They actually give him a truth statement, don't they? Probably the only time they have actually spoken truth. And what's the truth statement? Men can't do that. It's never been asked. Only the gods, and it should be rephrased, only God, and we know only God can reveal dreams, and we know that from other past Old Testament scriptures. Only God can reveal dreams. And how does Nebuchadnezzar respond to that? Anger. Rage. He orders it immediately. Kill them all. Kill all the wise men. Unless we be too quick to judge Nebuchadnezzar. We can all be Nebuchadnezzar, can't we? You ever think about that? When you look at your angry outbursts and your rash statements and your, well, then this is what I'm going to do, it is usually a result of something you cannot control, isn't it? It's something that has you worried. It's something that has you terrified. It's something that is beyond your control, beyond your means, if you will, whether that's your power, whether that's your authority, whether that's your money, whether that's your charisma, whatever it might be. And we can all be Nebuchadnezzar, can't we? And in his haste, and where most passages usually shift to, is this next statement at the death of all the wise men. Because who are some of the wise men? Daniel, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. They're on the periphery of this decision. They're not in this courtroom, if you will. They're not in this throne room. But guess what happens? If you go to verse 12, 14, we're not going to take the time to read this today. There's a man, his name's Arioch. He's sent out to round them up. And he goes and gets Daniel. He said, Daniel, it's time to die. I'm paraphrasing. Daniel, it's time to die. And Daniel says, why has the king done this? And the executioner, I'll just call him an executioner, he tells Daniel, this is what the king has decreed. And notice Daniel's response with wisdom and tact. He says, take me to the king. Daniel doesn't run, does he? Daniel doesn't panic. And again, we go back to that whole moral of the story. Daniel runs to the problem, doesn't he? And that's where most people spend a majority of time. Daniel runs to the problem. Daniel doesn't panic. And wouldn't you love to have been a fly on the wall when Daniel goes in to talk to King Nebuchadnezzar? We get so little. If you look at 2:16, at this, Daniel went in one verse to the king, asked for time so that he could interpret the dream. Now, I like a little extra biblical on this. I truly believe that when Daniel walked into that throne room, Nebuchadnezzar went, oh, yeah, whoops. I remembered these guys from Judah. They were pretty wise. They were pretty honest. They had integrity. And I think for a second he went, maybe this guy can tell me. I think there was a glimmer of hope in Nebuchadnezzar because Daniel didn't have any trouble getting some time, did he? He asked for time and clearly it was granted to him. We don't know how much time. We don't know how the conversation went. But I think Nebuchadnezzar's, right, his entourage. Remember, Babylon is a 15 by 15 square mile city. It is probably the greatest city in antiquity. 1.2 million people. One of the seven wonders of the world. Walls were over 300 feet in certain places. Walls were over 100 feet wide in certain places. They could put four chariots on top of those walls. It surrounded the Euphrates River. The river ran through the city. It is a beautiful city. I think he just forgot about these exiles from Judah. And so he grants Daniel time. And not only does Daniel not run, not only does Daniel turn to the king and go and confront the problem, what does Daniel do next in verse 17? He goes to his three friends and he asks them to do what? Pray. Do we pray when we could be panicking? Is that our response? Do we panic or pray? We should pray, Levi. I agree. We should pray. But praying's really hard to do when somebody says cancer. Praying's really hard to do when somebody's been in an accident and it breaks their back. Praying's hard to do when it's your job or no job. Praying's hard to do when it's the relationship. You stop this or I end our relationship. I can't be in a relationship with a Christian. We need to pray first. And we need to pray with urgency and righteousness. The prayers of a righteous man are powerful and effective, James 5:16. And so we're not going to, we don't even, and this is what I love about this passage, we don't even get Daniel's prayer or the prayer of the wise men, do we? But you know what prayer we get? And this is why I love this passage, and I want you to take some time. We get the prayer of thanksgiving after the prayer has been answered. You ever notice that? The Bible puts a lot of prayers of thanksgiving. And I don't know about you, this is where I felt guilty. You know when you read a passage and you feel guilty? When I saw his prayer and that prayer of thanksgiving was the only one written down, recorded, not all the prayers of petition, I thought, do I pray with the same sense of urgency in my thankfulness after it has been answered that I do with urgency when my petition is first going up? And that was a really hard question to ask myself because I know the answer. I do not pray with the same sense of thankfulness and urgency as I do when I'm in the fire. I pray a lot harder, and then I'm like, all right, thank you, God. I know you got this one. Thanks. That was great. Thanks for answering that one. Take some time to read that prayer. So now let's transition. We have Nebuchadnezzar. We have what happened, how Daniel responded. It's how we should respond, right? It is a model for us. And now let's talk about the dream itself and what I believe is the true purpose of the passage, or one of the major purposes. I shouldn't say the true, but one of the major purposes of the passage. Notice Daniel goes in, we look at 26 and we look at 27, and Daniel immediately defers any type of credit. He says, no wise men, verse 27, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he's asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals the mysteries. And he has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in the days to come. Your dream and the visions that pass through your mind as you are lying in the bed are as these. He's about to lay out what the dream is, but notice how he gives the dream its origin. The origin of the dream is God. This wasn't a random dream. This dream has come from God Almighty. And God Almighty, how cool is that? God Almighty can use a pagan, heathen, despicable king. God can use anyone because God is in control. And so God uses this king to tell him a dream, to show him the future. And the dream is fascinating. The dream is a statue made by human hands. What is the head made out of? Anybody know without reading the passage? Gold. Good. What's the chest made out of? Silver. Okay, good. What's the thighs made out of? Interactive church this morning. Bronze, good. And then we get down to like the knee, leg areas made out of iron and a little clay at the very bottom with the toes mixed with iron. Very good. And what happens? A stone comes in. A stone not cut by human hands. And it smashes the toes. And the whole, notice it didn't smash the head, it smashes the toes. The whole statue turns into chafe or chaff. Never know, how do you say that anyways? Chaff, yeah. Chafing is something, yeah, no, that's different. We're not going to talk about chafing this morning, we talk about chaff. I'll never be asked to speak again. And so the chaff is then ultimately blown away like it never existed, and the stone turns into a whole mountain and fills the earth. Now Daniel has instant credibility because he's just told the king what the dream was, followed by the interpretation. Now, I'm going to give you the interpretation knowing this 2,500 years later. The head is the Babylonian Empire of solid gold. The silver is the Medo-Persian Empire, which followed right after the Babylon. They were conquered. The Babylonians were conquered by the Medes and the Persians, who Daniel ultimately serves. That's who throws him in the lion's den. We then transition to the Greek Empire, which we know from, I think it's 36, conquers the known world. And then we transition to the mighty iron, or the Roman Empire, which smashes and destroys everything in its path. Very interesting relationship going on here. It's an inverse relationship. We have an increase, chronologically, we have an increase in power as we move down the statue. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greek, Roman, God at the bottom, the rock. But what do we have a decrease in? What is decreasing as we move from metals? Value. Isn't that interesting? The power increases, but the value decreases, right? Gold, silver, bronze, iron, clay. You notice that? And what I believe, and Alistair Begg, he wrote a book on Daniel. I don't know if you listen to Alistair Begg. I believe Becca and Sean are going to be at his church next week. He's on WHCF. He's a Scottish pastor. He's probably, next to Vody, my favorite pastor right now to listen to outside of Stan. And he talks about why that occurs. And the reason is because, and do not revolt on me right now, God's ideal form of government is a monarchy. Whoa, I can't believe he just said that in America. God's ideal form of government is an absolute monarchy with God at the head. And it doesn't matter if it's a king or a priest or a judge, because we see all those in the Old Testament, but God wants to rule absolutely, and he then dictates that to whoever his chosen person is at that time. And King Nebuchadnezzar has that absolute, no one else is involved. And we know from Judean kings that why that is beneficial is when there's a godly king, reformation can occur, and the nation can be turned on the path to reform. But the more people get involved, and more importantly, the more they kick God out, the more diluted and brittle it becomes. And that's what happens to those empires, if you will. We have an absolute monarchy, we then have a monarchy with an aristocracy, we then have a city-state, and we then end with Rome and the Republic. It's not as powerful, it's not how God intended it. And certainly not to be in charge. And so here comes the stone. And folks, this is where we'll spend our last 8 or 9 minutes talking about the stone and why this is important to us. This is what I believe terrified Nebuchadnezzar: a stone not cut from human hands. He cannot wrap his mind around what that stone was. I think that's what terrified him, because we know that this is divine. Have you ever had something in your mind that doesn't make sense, especially at night, and it wakes you up in a cold sweat? That ever happened to you? Something suddenly beyond your control didn't make sense, and you wake up and you go, and it just grips you with fear. I think that's what's happening to Nebuchadnezzar. And we know that that stone is who? It's Jesus. It's Christ. Christ is the stone. And there are multiple references through the Old and New Testament about the stone that ultimately the builders rejected. But the church would be built upon that stone, wouldn't it? Christianity will be built upon that stone. And the future kingdom will be built upon that stone here on earth. And that stone, in the might of the Roman Empire, that stone is a little baby boy born to a virgin teenager somewhere in the Middle East, somewhere in Bethlehem, and it will completely topple and stand throughout the entire Roman Empire and long after the Roman Empire, won't it? Folks, the purpose of this dream is not for Nebuchadnezzar. This dream isn't for Nebuchadnezzar. Does Nebuchadnezzar change based upon this dream and knowing what's going to happen in the future? No. Do you know what he does? Verse 1, chapter 3, the next chapter. What does he do? Mrs. Grant, what's he do? He builds a statue. He builds up a statue and says, bow to it or die in a fire. He will then get his own dream in chapter 4, won't he? And he'll have the opportunity to repent, and he won't. And he'll go and eat grass in a field like a wild man for 7 years. And I believe Nebuchadnezzar will be in heaven. I believe he repents and he acknowledges there's one God after that experience. This dream is not for Nebuchadnezzar. This dream is for Daniel and the exiles and you and me. We cannot imagine what it was like to be an exile in Babylon. We can't even fathom it. To be ripped from our home, from the promised land, exported, brainwashed, reconditioned, and told we can't have our worship anymore. We can't imagine it. Go to Psalm 137, please. Psalm 137, 1 through 4. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept. When we remembered Zion, there on the poplars, we hung our harps. For there our captors asked us for songs, our tormentors demanded songs of joy, and they said, sing us the songs of Zion. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? I believe that the Jews in Babylon had hung up their harps. I believe they looked back at Jerusalem, they looked back at the good old days, and they thought, where's God? How can we sing? How can we be joyful when our land is desolate and here we are in a foreign land? But you know what? Daniel's not a hang-up-your-harp kind of guy, is he? That's not the kind of guy Daniel is. Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego are not hang-up-your-harps kind of guys. They are faithful. They are hard workers. They are sympathetic. They are compassionate. They are men of faith. They stand for what is right despite living in Babylon. And ladies and gentlemen, I don't know if you've noticed or not, we do not live in Israel. America is Babylon. And I hear a lot of pastors who reference the promises to Israel like they are promises to us. And that is not true. This is Babylon. And don't get me wrong, I believe that God can bless Babylon when it's following Him and when it is friendly with Israel and when it is fighting to protect babies. But you better believe, and we saw it during COVID, we saw our rights restricted, we saw our worship hammered down on, and we continue to see those things eroded and pounded away at. I work in public education. We've lost God. He's gone. There's no Bible. There's no prayer. Our government's lost God. There's no Bible. There's no prayer. Our homes have lost God. There's no dads. There's no Bible. There's no prayer. This passage is for us. Before we look back at the 50s, before we look back at the 1770s, before we look back at the City on a Hill sermon and hang up our harps, we need to be Daniel. We need to run to the king. We need to use wisdom. We need to use tact. We need to be prayerfully praying for our country. And folks, we have no excuses. Alistair said it best, so I'm not going to try to plagiarize or copy him because it would do him an injustice. I'm going to read to you his one section here on that. We have seen more evidence of God's grace and goodness than Daniel did. We have seen the stone arrive. We know the name of the king whom death could not hold. We can look back in history and around in our world and see how the stone became a mountain. Yet some of us have just hung up our harps. We find ourselves complaining about everything, looking back at the good old days and worrying that the church cannot survive the aggressive, secular, post-Christendom empire, to which the public face of evangelism is characterized by vociferous, angry venting or panicking rather than prayerful, humble, calm, confident belief in a sovereign God who is in control of all things. How will we handle the onset of persecution? How will we handle the loss of our jobs on account of our Christian faith? How will we handle the closing down of public worship? Will we hang up our hearts, our harps, believing that all good things are in the rear view mirror? Not if we remember that God is God and that God is in control and that God's kingdom ultimately knows no rivals. In the 1920s, Lord Reith helped establish the BBC, the British Broadcasting Corporation, and then from 27 on served as its first director general. He was a somewhat severe man from the Highlands of Scotland, and as the BBC began to be carried along by the tide of secularism that swept Great Britain in the 60s, a young producer stood up in a meeting and said to Lord Reith, "The world is changing, and that the BBC did not need to continue with its religious programming output. People were no longer interested in it," he said, "and the church has become increasingly obsolete." Lord Reith, who was 6'6" tall, stood up and told the young man to take a seat. "The church will stand at the grave of the BBC. Folks, the church, the Christian church, the church in China, the church in Korea, the church in Africa, the church in South America, the church in America, the church will stand at the end of grave of every dynasty, every tyranny, every despotism, every communism, every capitalism, you name it. The church will stand at the grave. We cannot hang up our harps. Let us be a Daniel. Let us pray. Let us be faithful. Let us not look back with regret. We have a lot to sing about and pray about." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, as I read Daniel this week and last week, was challenged at the interpretation of the dream, but then more importantly, that dream was for Daniel. That dream was for the exiles. That dream was encouragement to know that you set those kings up, you tear them down. And when things look bleak, when we don't understand how you will survive, how the church will survive, how values will survive, you do. And I pray that we can have that same mindset that Daniel said, that we can be encouraged, that we can pray, that we can know that God is God and God is in control. And perhaps there are people here today, Lord, that don't know you and they just need you. They need you in their life. I pray that they would find the altar and they would invite you in, because there is no greater joy. There's no greater peace in having you as our Savior. And for those people that are here that have accepted you, perhaps it's been for 60 or 70 years, perhaps it's been 6 months, I just ask that you would encourage them. Monday at the workplace is a daunting place to be. Watching the news on the weekends is daunting. And sometimes we do look back at our 50s and our 40s and even beyond into our Declaration of Independence, and we say, "Lord, how can we ever get back to that point?" Lord, it's not about that. We get back there one person at a time, one family at a time, with prayerful confidence in you and who you are. And so I just pray that we would be Daniels, that we would be faithful, that we would be prayerful, and that we would represent you in a Babylon. Lord, we don't want to hang up our harps.